Psalm 23. I have titled this as Our Unique Shepherd King Host. The psalm may be the most beloved, most sung, most prayed, and most studied poem in the Psalter. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it the pearl of psalms. Millions of people have memorized this psalm, and you may well be one in that million. Ministers have used it to comfort people who are going through severe personal trials, suffering, illness, or dying. For some, the words of this psalm have been the last they have uttered in life. Let's read the psalm that is before us. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Using common ancient Near Eastern images in Psalm 23, David, the author here, progressively unveils his personal relationship with the Lord in three stages. So there's only six verses before us. And within those six verses, there is a structure that I would like to quickly point out to you that will help us see the frame there is there in this psalm. And it's a very simple, straightforward frame. The first four verses are speech about the Lord. So as you can see, verses 1 to 4, you know, it's the speech. The psalmist is, you know, talking about the Lord. He's saying he's my shepherd. He's saying he makes me lie down in green pastures. He says he leads me beside quiet waters. He says he restores my soul. He guides me. So it's a speech about the Lord. Then when we come to verse 4 and the midpoint of verse 4 to verse 5, what we find is speech to the Lord. Speech to the Lord. Where if you pick up there in verse 4, like if we divided verse in A, B, C, the three parts, the last part, C, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then the psalmist ends with, again, how he started, speech about the Lord. So speech about the Lord, then speech to the Lord, and speech about the Lord. Now, why am I bringing this out to you? Because one thing's clear at the outset of this psalm, and that is the Lord is the focus of the psalm. And the Lord is described as my shepherd. And as nothing else throughout the six verses. Not surprisingly, the simple but profound metaphor has often been taken to govern the whole psalm, so that all of it is about the relationship between shepherd and sheep. And who, by the way, was better qualified to write such a poem than David, whom the Lord took from tending the sheep to be the shepherd of his people. Psalm 23 unpacks some great news for you and me. The Lord, your shepherd, has mapped out for you an exciting adventure Now, it is also interesting to see where we find Psalm 23 here in this Psalter. We must consider Psalm 22 and 24. Psalm 22, we find that the author talks about the suffering servant. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see the aspect of a suffering shepherd here, a suffering servant here, a suffering savior here. Then we come to 23, and here we find the one who is the pilot, who is going to move us forward, the captain of our lives, the shepherd, and our relationship with him as sheep. He is our shepherd. And then we come to Psalm 24, where we see the Lord Jesus as the King. Not only that, but we see in Psalm 22, Psalm 22, cross. And in Psalm 24, we find the crown that he's king, and packed in between is Psalm 23. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, 11, we read this. John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now you see here in Psalm 23, we see the author is saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And what did we find in Psalm 22? Our Savior, the one who has laid down his life for us. As the sheep identified in Isaiah 53, aren't we happy to have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls? Borrowing the words from the Apostle Peter here. The Apostle Paul would also echo similar truths in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven that has been given under heaven that has been given amongst men by which we must be saved. It is mind-blowing to know that having committed divine crimes all our life, there is a Savior whose sacrifice on Calvary's cross guarantees forgiveness. This done as a favor towards me, towards you, and nothing that we can do in our own helplessness and hopelessness to fix our spiritual condition. What a favor towards us. To be saved from my sin and to become citizens of heaven is by far the greatest miracle possible for a person to experience on this side of eternity. I hope this matter has been resolved in your life. But if any one of you is still struggling with sin and looking for ways to fix things between yourself and God, then I will say to you this morning, stop. Consider God's plan. Find out who Jesus is, what Jesus did. Hands down, you will not find anyone like him. That's why the Apostle John calls him the Good Shepherd. Now, did you know that just like you trusted in him as your Savior and would dare not seek another Savior, you must now respect him as your Shepherd. And this is what I would like to challenge you this morning, because if you fail to do that, then there'll be tragedy in your Christian journey. It is a tragic truth that many people who really have never come under his direction or management claim that the Lord is my shepherd. One may readily admit that Jesus is my shepherd, and you may be one of those this morning who could say that, but upon close examination, there would seem to be a lack of joy and satisfaction in Christian life. But you call him your shepherd. You have no deeper contentment, no inner deeper contentment. There still remains, and you struggle with personal drives instead of the shepherd's drive. As I said to you earlier on, Psalm 23 has some great news for you and for me. And what is that? Believers who surrender to their great shepherd's care can enjoy every peace designed for their Christian journey. Let me repeat that. Believers who surrender to their great shepherd's care can enjoy every peace designed for their Christian journey. I would encourage you as we begin this new year, submit completely the steering wheel of your life to the great shepherd. Now, this can be a struggle. And that's why we have a psalm like this to remind us. The psalmist knows this well. That's why the poem begins with an almost creedal statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." As many commentators have noted, within Israel and throughout the ancient Near East, the shepherd was a royal metaphor. Kings were portrayed as shepherds. And you can read that in 1 Kings 22:17. Jeremiah 23 talks about that. So does Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 10. And to portray God as shepherd is to portray God as a royal figure. And so the image rendered here is intensely personal. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." What an amazing combination of ideas here. And let's pay attention to that first line in verse 1. And the two ideas that are there is the first one is the Lord, and the second is my shepherd. First, the word Lord is the English translation of the great Old Testament personal name for God. This was first disclosed to Moses at the burning bush, as told in Exodus 3, and then repeated more than 4,000 times in the pages of the Old Testament. The name literally means, "I am who I am." What was remarkable to Moses at the burning bush? That's a question. The bush was burning with fire, and yet it was not consumed. So note the word Lord. It is an inexhaustible name. Chiefly, it refers to God's timelessness on the one hand and to his self-sufficiency on the other. Self-sufficiency means that God needs nothing. He needs no wisdom from anyone else. He has all wisdom in himself. He needs no power. He is all-powerful. He doesn't need to be worshipped or helped or served. Nor is he accountable to anyone. He answers only to himself. And that's what is carried in his name there. The Lord. Who is this Lord? Timelessness means that God is always the same. He was like this yesterday. He will be like this tomorrow. He'll be unchanged and unchangeable forever. He is the great I am. So that's the first amazing thing that we see here. The second amazing thing, as I said, that the amazing combination of ideas is here is the word shepherd now. In Israel, as in other ancient societies, a shepherd's work was considered the lowest of all works. If a family needed a shepherd, it was always the youngest son, like David, who got this unpleasant assignment. Shepherds had to live with the sheep 24 hours a day, and the task of caring for them was unending. Day and night, summer and winter, in fair weather and foul, they labored to nourish, guide, and protect the sheep. Who in his right mind would choose to be a shepherd? Yet the Lord, yet Yahweh, has chosen to be our shepherd. David says the great God of the universe has stooped to take just such care of you and me, This is an Old Testament statement, of course, but Christians can hardly forget that the metaphor was also taken up by Jesus and applied to himself, thus identifying himself with Yahweh on the one hand and assuming the task of being the shepherd of his people on the other. In Luke 15, we find this. Jesus defended mingling with tax collectors and sinners by saying, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The transposition is one of the reasons for the power and popularity of Psalm 23. The God who created heavens and earth, sea and dry land, who shepherded Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, this grand cosmic Lord also cares for and shepherds the individual. And so with that, once David has says, the Lord is my shepherd, he says, I shall not want, or I shall not be in want. It is not only the first half of the first line that is important. However, the second half is important too. It says, I shall not be in want. And if you translate that, the better translation is that I shall lack nothing. Because there's a danger if you don't pay attention to that aspect, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Meaning, whatever I want, he will give it to me because he's my shepherd. That's not what David is saying. It's not that you can go to a store and you don't have enough money in your pocket, but you do want something and you say, well, Psalm 23 says that and I can count on God on that promise. It doesn't work that way. The better translation is, I shall lack nothing. The unqualified statement, I do not lack, has no direct object. You look at that in the verse. It doesn't say, I shall not want this or that. It doesn't specify what's that. And so if it is written that way, then it's a remarkable assertion of trust. Given the sheep shepherd metaphor, the term may imply something such as, I do not lack any necessity. Now think for a moment. I'm sure you appropriate Psalm 23 also in your life. Are you fully content this morning? Can you, like the writer here, say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, I shall lack nothing, I do not lack any necessity? The parallel for this also is found and a verse here that says, young lions can go without and be hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack for nothing good. Left to themselves, sheep lack everything. Now remember, I've just described who the Lord is, great and mighty. The relationship the Lord has is with us who are the sheep. And I'm saying here that left to ourselves, sheep lack everything. If you study this particular animal, we are told that they are the most helpless animals. But if we belong to the one who is self-sufficient, inexhaustible, and utterly unchanged by time, we will lack nothing. He is sufficient for all things and provides for us. That brings us to this question, why is it that those in the care of the good shepherd shall not lack? Is this really a promise that you and I can count upon? Is this really a promise when Saul was threatening David's life? When others threatened David's life, could he stand on this promise? Verses 2 to 6 answers this question. Why is it that those in the care of the good shepherd shall not lack? The first thing that we see here is in verse 2, where the psalmist says, I shall not lack rest. In other words, here we see the Lord will provide. The Lord provides. And if the Lord provides, then yes, I will be satisfied. And how does the shepherd does this? Look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Picture with me right now, a sheep, in your imagination, right now laying down. No more activity. Just laying down. Now that is what the psalmist tells us. That's the picture he draws to us. Philip Keller is a pastor and author who for 8 years was himself a shepherd. Out of that experience, he has written A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. That's the title of his book. It throws light, this book throws light on this and other statements. Sheep do not lie down easily. Keller says, in fact, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless 4 requirements are met. First, owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Secondly, because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. Thirdly, remember these are requirements that must be met before they will lie down. The third thing is if tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of this pest can they relax. Lastly, and the fourth thing here, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. Fear, friction, flies, and famine. Sheep must be free from each of these to be contented. And as Keller notes, only the shepherd can provide the trust, the peace, the deliverance, and pasture that is needed to free the sheep from them. It is interesting that the psalm begins at this point. We might expect it to begin with motion. That's why did I get you to imagine this sheep for a moment? No activity. He's resting now. And this is how the psalmist begins here. We might expect, as I said, to begin with motion, with some kind of activity, either by the shepherd or the sheep, but strikingly it begins with rest. The psalmist begins with rest, unlike us who are so workaholics, running around probably too hard in life. The world says, walk, walk, walk. Jesus says, the first thing he gives and the first thing you get is rest. What a contrast. This is the work of the shepherd in our life. Hence, the emphasis is not on food, but on full stomach. Again, I take you to the imaginary picture I asked you to draw about in your mind about the sheep. You're watching the sheep. Relax, rest, lay down. He's laying down because his stomach is full. And that's the picture the psalmist draws for us over here. It is a reminder that Christian life also begins with resting in God or Christ. Along the way, there will in time be many things for us to do. I'm not discounting that. But we begin by resting in Him who has done everything for us. Are you resting in Christ? I don't know how your last year was, how hard you ran your Christian life, or years that have gone by. Are you resting in Christ? Have you found Jesus to be the perfect provider of all your many needs? Are you able to trust Him when you need to trust him or you don't. I learned this lesson a few years ago. One of the unique things about our college back in Fiji is that we give full scholarship to any student that comes. And all of us who serve there, we serve on a voluntary basis. And for the last 48 years, the Good Shepherd has allowed the doors of the school to be open. Now, we don't charge students, so we don't get income. We don't have a foundation, or we don't have a channel through which we can have consistent money coming in. We just trust the Lord and live on donations. And the Good Shepherd has been forever faithful. We sang a hymn this morning of his faithfulness. I have seen that firsthand. The college that I serve at, we have never had a budget in our history. We can't. We don't have money. We can only operate a month by month. We are forced to rest in him. So I had to learn growing, seeing that. And it came time for me to part ways with the college after 14 years of serving there and to go into a new season of life where the Lord would allow me to get some more theological training. The good Lord, when it was time for me to pay for my first semester fees, took away all the money from a car breakdown. And in 2 weeks, the school is about to begin. There are no funds. School has accepted me. And what do? I feel like writing to people. I feel like writing to the ministry back in Fiji. I feel like discussing this with the pastor in California where I was going to church. But God was saying to me, it's time that you must trust me as your good shepherd. I got this. I can handle this. Long story short, I spent 8 semesters in a school and I did not work for 4 years. And I came out student debt free. The Lord provides. I saw him provide for the college. Then it was my own personal journey. And I could hear the Lord louder and louder. Trust me. I had to. The promise is here that David knows. He says, I shall not lack rest. I mentioned Philip Keller earlier on. He says some wonderful things because what he does in his book is he takes this psalm and he, going back to the ancient Near East and also other places where sheep are farmed and raised, and he begins to compare the life of this animal sheep with what David is writing here. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. And what did he say? He will give? I'll give you rest. He also declared, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:35. Before he was crucified, he told his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Talk about the world in which we live today. Turmoil everywhere. Sometimes I wonder what it may be to be a to be an Ukrainian and be a Christian Ukrainian. Peace? Wasn't Jesus' promise true when he said, "My peace I give you"? There's war there. He says, "I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Also makes me wonder when those Christians in Ukraine, when you know they had to get on those trains or buses, those who were believers, how many of them made the exit calm, resting in Christ? And how many of those who were saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," but it seemed that their world was upside down? Verse 3 further points out the walk of the shepherd in our life, in David's life. He says in verse 2, he says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." In verse 3, he says, "He restores my soul." In Hebrew idiom, the words "restore my soul" can mean "brings me to repentance" or conversion. But since the word translated "soul" is actually life, and since the metaphor here is that of shepherding, the words probably mean "the Lord restores me to physical health" or salvation. Again, Philip Keller explains this by the situation known to shepherds as a cast or cast down sheep. What happens is this: a heavy, fat, long, fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. So picture that again. Earlier on, I told you to watch this sheep just lay. Now, you imagine this same sheep now relaxing a little bit more and kind of turning his body. And suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse for a sheep. It rolls over even further. Now it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. In this position, gases build up in the body, cutting off circulation to the legs. And often it is only a matter of few hours before the sheep dies. The only one who can restore the sheep to health is the shepherd. Sometimes we are like cast sheep. We are spiritually on our backs, quite helpless. But Jesus comes to us when we are in this condition, as he did to the Apostle Peter. Remember what Peter did to our Lord? He denied him with oaths and cursing. We read that in Matthew 26, verses 72 and 74. And Jesus restores Peter. Peter gets up on his feet and gets going again. This idea that he restores my soul, also we find with the sheep that the shepherd has to maintain the sheep, look after the sheep well. And if the sheep is not maintained, then if the wool is not taken care of in good time, not trimmed, then there'll be knots. And not there'll be knots, but there'll be fleas that will make way there. Parasites will enter. Uncleanness. And the idea that he restores my soul is but when a shepherd takes him and trims, what a blessing it is for both of them. The shepherd knows the sheep's life is extended, and the sheep knows that he is in good shape now. Not only that he restores my soul, but he says here, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. This is because the Lord He says, guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. As I said earlier on, sheep are foolish creatures. In fact, they're probably the most senseless animals on earth, we are told. One aspect of their stupidity is seen in the fact that they so easily wander away. They can have a good shepherd who can have brought them to the best grazing lands near an abundant supply of water, and they will still wander away to where the fields are barren and the water undrinkable. They are creatures of habit. They may be brought to good grazing land by their shepherd, but having found it, they may keep on grazing until every blade of grass and every root is eaten. The fields are ruined, and they themselves are impoverished. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling than do sheep. Therefore, a shepherd who will move them from field to field, yet always keep them near an abundant supply of water, is essential for their welfare. In fact, in the makeup of a sheep, we are told that 70% of their body has water. He guides me in the path of righteousness. He restores my soul. You know, I get to raise sheep in New Zealand, a lot of green pasture there. But what about in the Middle East? Shepherd has a lot of hard work to do, isn't it? And even though if it doesn't rain much there, the dew that falls and sits on that grass. So the shepherd has an early start. Before the sun hits those grass, the shepherd must take his herd and graze them before the sun is hot and scorching. And so that's how he's able to keep them alive, restores my soul, keeps them alive. He guides me in the path of righteousness here. The basic sense of the phrase is safe pathways. Perhaps even easy roadways would fit. But the phrase includes ethical and theological overtones here, implying that the pathways in which the Lord leads have to do with obedience to the will and law of God. You may remember Proverbs 4:26-27 says, keep straight the path of your feet. Do not swerve to the right, to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. In his translation of this psalm, Martin Luther rendered the phrase paths of righteousness, not just of a straight way, but of a right way, a righteous way. You know, we also are like sheep, and we stray by sinning, but it is our good shepherd who's always there to lead us back into upright moral paths. For Isaiah said, we are like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The image of the shepherd leading the sheep implies not only that a desirable destination is reached, but also that the journey itself is safe. And then we see the last phrase over there, for his name's sake. This is not the only place that we find a phrase like this. If I can quickly take you to Philippians to show you, there are many other places, but I don't know if you have spotted this one in Philippians before. In Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. And what is he going to say next? Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Twice. And the same thought here, for his name's sake. You know, just maybe a few comments on Philippians 1:29. Suffering. How do you process that in your Christian life when it hits you? Many think that it's from the devil, because God would never allow any harm to me. But when you look at Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you. That Greek word over there is grace gifted. You know what grace is, right? undeserving love and favor. It's been granted to you, been grace gifted to you for his name's sake, that you not only believe. Belief is such an important element, thing in our Christian faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And also we know, for by grace you have been saved through faith. How important faith is. And here Paul puts in equal power. For it is granted to you for Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And the same phrase is over here. So for the sake of his name, the interpretation of this clause, the final clause here, is difficult. For the sake of his name is a claim on God's promise and on God's character. It is a statement expressing the psalmist's trust that God is completely committed to maintaining the relationship that God has established. And you only have to read the whole Old Testament to see that. You know, his name, Yahweh, it is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping name of God. When we come to the Mosaic covenant, we see covenant violation. And it is not Yahweh who has failed to keep his side. It was the people who said, we will do. And yet just few chapters forward in Exodus 32, they break the first commandment. They make the molten calf. The Lord, with all that he says, he does. He keeps. And so if he's our good shepherd and we have a relationship with him as a sheep, you must trust him. Because when he says something, he is more than able to keep it. For his namesake, for, you know, his character, his promise. Perhaps the most basic of theological promises is the assurance which we find in Matthew 28:20, when Jesus says about the Great Commission. What does he say in verse 20? Lo, I am with you. This is the promise God offered also to Jacob. And it was the promise that fueled the early church for perseverance and mission. And then we drop down to the next verse over there. Verse 4. The psalmist says, I shall not lack safety. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Again, I want to remind you what I read in Philippians 1:29. Scripture doesn't contradict. Suffering is part and parcel of our Christian life. The earlier we understand this, the earlier we wrap our mind around it, because the word of God is the truth of God. We see the similar thing over here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Thus, the psalmist here illustrates his trust in the unique shepherd king host. This verse is often used to comfort those who are dying. And it's not wrongly used in this way. God is certainly a source of comfort in a person's dying moments. However, this verse primarily speaks of the shepherd's ability to protect his sheep in moments of danger. The picture, as Keller points out, is of the seasonal passage from the lowlands where sheep spend the winter, through the valleys to the high pastures where they go in summer. The valleys are places of rich pasture and much water, but they are also places of danger. Wild animals lurk in the broken canyon walls. Sudden storms may sweep along the valley floors. There may be flash floods. Since the sun does not shine into the valley very well, there really are shadows which at any moment may become shadows of death. As with many psalms of trust, a striking feature is the Psalm 23's wordless acknowledgement of the presence of danger here. This is not the only psalm that does it. Psalm 27, the threat of enemies is named there. In Psalm 46, the threats of raging chaos and roaring nations are named there. But here in Psalm 23, the threatening presence of the darkest valley is named. Yet the valley has its own unique problem. And what is the problem? Look at the text. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, says the psalmist. The problem is fear. What is the answer to it? Clearly, the answer is the shepherd's close presence. That's the next part there. For you are with me. He's the only one who can protect the sheep and calm the anxieties. We all do get anxious, isn't it? When COVID hit, a lot of people got anxious. The whole world got anxious. Anxiety strikes. But do we know that we have a shepherd who's able, more than able, to protect his sheep and calm the anxieties? Many commentators on Psalm 23 have noticed that the second person pronoun you replaces the third person pronoun he at this point. If you can see that there. That now, what the writer is saying, he says, but now I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through life's valleys, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. When does usually someone's prayer life is revamped? I'm going through the valley. When things happen and your life kind of comes to a standstill, who do you run to? We're never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through life's valley. Personal peril, according to verse 4, is overcome by personal presence. And not only personal presence, look at the next part. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so it's not only personal presence, but protection. The fear-evoking danger of that presence is more than balanced by the courage-providing, fear-removing presence of the Lord. It is important to note that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures. Don't separate them. You know, you and I will pray for verses 1, 2, 3, but come verse 4, Lord, forbid it happens to me, forbid it happens to another person. So do you want to tweak? Do you want to twink? Verse 4, verse 3, 1, 2, 3 are good for me, not verse 4. Let me repeat that. It is important to note the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters. That is the Christian life. That is, the Christian life is not always tranquil, nor, as we say, a mountaintop experience. God gives us valleys also. It is in the valleys with their trials and dangers that you and I will develop character. The metaphor there of the rod and staff, as it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, is an image of the shepherd's effective power to save the sheep from threat. The verb translated here as give me courage in Hebrew is normally translated as comfort. But comfort is not a strong enough word. It does not convey the power of the emotion that the psalmist is able to feel because of God's presence. The concept of courage gives a better sense of the emotion. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They give me courage to keep on keeping on. And then finally there, in the third and final stage, the psalmist illustrates his trust in the unique shepherd king host. And we read that, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. So in the shepherd-sheep relationship, is the shepherd would keep looking for greener pastures, good pastures, and will explore different territory, new lands. And so the shepherd will go ahead of the sheep while the sheep leave the sheep in a safe place, and he will explore those valleys and other hillside and make sure that it's out of threat so that he can bring the sheep later on for greener pastures over there. But are the enemies lurking around? Yes, they are. But it will be in the presence of those enemies who live there that the shepherd will now prepare a table, and it will be a feast for the sheep. What adventure for the sheep. They don't only live in one particular acre of land or a paddock, but they get to go explore more because the shepherd will pave way for those. Personal pressure here is overshadowed by personal provision. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I mean, who could do that? And in the second half of the poem here, the basic metaphor changes to that of a banquet host. The basic interpretive challenge is to discern what type of banquet table the poem imagines. What is undeniable is that the Lord is a hospitable host who provides plentiful nourishment. And so the psalmist says, my cup overflows, or my cup is abundant. And so he provides plentiful nourishment and honor. And the honor over there is, you anoint my head with oil. And this happens in the face of hostile foes. Again, Coaching Keller, he also has a chapter in which he describes how ancient shepherds used a mixture of olive oil, sulfur, and spices to protect their sheep from insects and promote the healing of infectious skin diseases. And with us, we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Our cup overflows. And finally, the last verse over there. I love this verse. Surely, goodness and loving kindness. The Hebrew word over there is chesed, or also translated mercy. Surely, surely, no doubt about it. Goodness and loving kindness. What will it do? It will follow me. You know, think about it this way. Lots of good things to pursue in life. Lots of good things. And how it is, you know, you just can't sit home and expect a degree. You can't sit home and get good things. You have to pursue them. You have to actually leave the house, get in the car, to go get what you need to get, or do what you do. Whatever is good out there. Now look at this verse. Here, we are told that goodness and loving kindness is going to follow me. I am not pursuing it. It is pursuing me. And so here, personal privilege is impeded by personal pursuit. The necessity of understanding this theological setting is emphasized by the anthropomorphic, there's a big word there, it's just human characteristics that are given here. Description of the Lord's goodness, which pursue the psalmist with relentless grace. You know, often people say, the Lord is good. Or you sing songs, the Lord is good. Do you mean that? Can you recount on a goodness of the Lord in your life at that point in time where even you are singing or reading a psalm? It should be. Your goodness and your mercy. You know, if we pursued something, maybe we will get it, we will not get it. No guarantee. Not this. Normally in the Psalms, it is the enemies who pursue the psalmist in order to inflict bodily harm. Here, the divine attributes of goodness and chesed, which is loving kindness, are pictured as incarnate forces which will not rest until they have tracked down and provided a safe harbor for the endangered psalmist. God is the psalmist's destination, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalmist begins with God, the Lord is my shepherd. And he comes full circle and he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a new year ahead of us, and we have Psalm 23 before us. May the Lord is my shepherd, or those of you have already memorized it, just doesn't, don't use the scripture truth just as something to recite, as if good will come to you by reciting it or knowing this psalm. It's a very personal psalm. As I said earlier on, I repeat, what you need to do is surrender fully, completely to the shepherd. May God help you and God help me this year. Let me pray and close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this psalm that does remind us some very important things. We thank you for the God you are and the things that you have designed and planned for us. Give us eyes to see that, hearts to trust you. And may this year be a different one for us. And help us and guide us, Lord. May your richest blessing be upon this particular fellowship over here, upon all the leaders and pastor and elders. May you do great things in this fellowship and through this fellowship. May truly those who meet the saints from this fellowship may say and would have tasted your goodness and your kindness and blessing, because the cup overflows. In your name, amen.